The book of Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, once named Judas, not that Judas, is where we've been spending time. And today what we're doing is we're continuing on really where Pastor Dave left off last week. This is week three in this book, and we're talking about contending for the faith. But I want to ask you, have you ever ended up on a road that you didn't anticipate being on? Anybody here? Get off the GPS. Some of you are just like, I only follow the GPS. Do any of you follow your GPS even when it tells you to do something that you can see is probably not the best decision? Like you're on your way to a meeting and it's like telling you to turn into this cornfield. You go down this gravel path behind a barn. A bunch of kids with pitchforks all dressed the same come out like you're in a serial killer movie. Like, it's terrible. Yeah. Or have you ever riding with your spouse down the road and you're talking and you're being a good spouse? And it's, yeah. Just listening. And then the next thing you know, they're yelling at you, turn! Like three lanes over is your exit right now. Like actually a minute ago would have been good. Do some NASCAR movement because you want to stay on the right road. As we get started, I want you to have an image in your mind. So I want you to picture this with me. Picture a mom and she's got five kids with her. You know, a couple of them are hers, a couple of them are other neighborhood kids or whatever. They're hopping in this van, this minivan. They're, you know, just went to Harris Teeter, bought some snacks. They're at the McDonald's and BP around the corner, and they hop in this minivan, and they turn out onto Leesville Road, and they're going to get on 540. But instead of getting on the on-ramp, they're getting on the exit ramp. What do you do? Stop them if you can. Tell them. Call 911, something. They're about to head into oncoming traffic at a high speed, wrong road. But they don't know. And it's a mom. She's not trying to. This actually happened. The woman's name, if you want to look the story up, is Diane Schuler. And July 26, 2009, she was in New York, not in Raleigh. But her and her family had just finished a camping trip. Her then husband, 37 years old, Daniel, got in his van, and he had the dog and all the stuff. And then Diane, Aunt Diane as well, because two of the kids were hers, three of them were her nieces. She had the kids, and as they were driving out of the camp, the kids were yelling about the memories they made. We'll be back, they said as they're going out of the camp. And then she went to a McDonald's and to a gas station. They have her on video, and she seemed totally normal. In fact, she even called her brother. It's got her brother's kids in the car, and she seemed totally normal. But why did she get on the highway going the opposite direction she was supposed to be going? She entered through the exit ramp, then drove 80 miles per hour for 2 miles straight. Oncoming cars swerving out of the way, people calling 911 at that point. But then there was a turn, a dangerous turn, where she couldn't see around it, head on with an SUV. One survivor, the 5-year-old son, but all three nieces died, the daughter died, Diane died, and the three people in the SUV all died. Why? What happened? It's still a mystery today. 16 years later, there's been a ton of investigation. Shortly after the accident, it came out, the toxicology report, that she was drunk and high. But her husband said, I've never seen my wife drunk in the whole time we've been married. Her best friend said, she hardly ever touched alcohol at all. So what happened? The investigative officer said this. His name is Thomas Ruskin. How she ended up traveling southbound on a northbound lane of the Taconic is one of those unanswered questions that I'll take to my grave. There's no explaining it, but she was on the wrong road. Many of us, I believe, it's like we're sitting in our car and we got it on cruise control. And it's familiar, and it's comfortable, but what if it's dangerous, and we don't even know it yet? That's why Jude wrote his book, because he's talking to people about false teachers. And so what we're going to do today is I've called this message The Road of Rebellion. And what we're going to do is we're just going to look at a few verses, verses 11, 12, and 13. There's no chapter in Jude, so when I say turn to Jude 11, you're not looking for the 11th chapter. Jude, verse 11. We're going to look at 11, 12, and 13. And just in a few verses, we're going to see 9 illustrations, 3 verses. Some of you have written me in the past, and you're like, oh, I thank you for doing so many illustrations. It helped me get it. Some of you have written me in the past. Why do you use so many illustrations? Just tell me the truth. Okay. If you don't like a bunch of illustrations, read the epistles that Paul wrote. If you like illustrations, read Jesus' teachings, read Jude. Jude's his half-brother, remember? He's the anti-name dropper. In week one, I said, how many of you know a name dropper? And there were visible signs. Some of you were like, oh, like it wore you out just thinking about that person. Some of you actually moaned, oh, I know name droppers. Jude had the ultimate name drop. Hey, I'm the brother of Jesus. Don't write this in red letters, but maybe orange. He doesn't do that. He does the opposite. And think about that if you have a sibling and what sibling rivalries are like. And he starts his book with Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. But we know he's the half-brother of Jesus because, and the brother of James, that was also Jesus' half-brother, James. Both of whom didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection, and they're converted from doubters to devoted followers. That's Jude. Once a skeptic, now a committed follower of Jesus. And we see what we saw in week one, that he's writing not to the pastor, not to the false teachers. He's writing to the people in the church. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who've been called, who are loved in God the Father and are kept. And you can underline that kept. We're going to come back to it next week when we wrap up this series. And are kept for Jesus Christ. He gives a greeting, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. He wants a blessing for you. And then he says, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, he had a book in his heart that he wanted to share, like how Pastor Bryce was just sharing the good news about Jesus, that he came, he died, rose from the dead, he's a glorious Savior, and how amazing it is to be rescued, saved by him, amen? And he just wanted to write the whole book about that. What it is to be called, what it is to be loved, what it is to be kept. But, ding, 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 breaking news. Something else came that let him know he had to. He was compelled, compulsively needed to write this letter. It says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, about the salvation we share. Verse 3, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend, that's to fight. The Greek word has in it the root of our word agonize. It's like a wrestling match, but remember, it's offensive battle, week one. Not defend the faith and just sit back and be ready to answer. Nope. Offensive battle. But aren't we promised that Jesus wins? Yeah, that's the next book. But you still have to fight. It says here, contend for the faith that once for all entrusted to God's holy people, those who've been set apart for him. Why? Verse 4. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're sitting in the seats. That's the devious part. They know the language. We would say they're overchurched and under Jesus. We talk about there's a million lost people in the triangle. That doesn't even factor in all the lost people in churches in the triangle. And we have them here. Hopefully not in this room, but who knows? So they slipped in. How'd they slip in? Because what he says they do, it seems like it'd be obvious. They pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny, okay, it's not that they say out loud they deny the Lord Jesus Christ, or they'd be clearly recognized, but they've slipped in. But they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord, by the way they live. And Dave showed us last week the danger of drift in verses 5 through 10. And he talked about how drift, it's strong in what it pulls, that it's serious, that it's subtle. And here in verses 5 through 10, a bunch of illustrations that say the same thing. And here's the summary of last week. God does judge. First example, though you already know all this, I want to remind you, remembering is a key part of what we're going to talk about next week. I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt. That sounds amazing. It's like he's tempted. He's talking about the Old Testament example of salvation, the crossing of the Red Sea. You think here, maybe now he's going to rejoice in the salvation. But look what he says. He delivered them out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Oh, okay. And the angels, all right, we're going to talk about something heavenly. This is going to be a majestic, transcendent. It's going to be awesome. The angels who did not keep, keyword, keep, their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept. Remember, he's writing to the called and the kept. Verse 1, underline that word keep. It's a key word in this book. We're going to talk about it next week, that he keeps us. What's our role in being kept? Because there's a cooperation. It says here he kept these angels, but not the way you think, in darkness. That's judgment. Bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Okay, so he's talked about the Israelites, and he talked about angels, and now he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the towns surrounding them gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. If you don't know the story, fire from heaven came down, destroyed them. In the very same way, verse 8, on the strength of their dreams, talking about these false teachers that are among us, they slipped in, we don't even recognize them, they use spiritual language. These ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on the angels, celestial beings. And here's one of the things you need to know. When we talk about contending for the faith, it's like talking about being a firefighter. Because when a firefighter runs into a burning house, they're not battling the people that are in the house. They're trying to rescue those people, but they're battling the fire. Our contending is not against flesh and blood. It's not the person you disagree with that you're battling with. It's the deception they believe. And the one behind the deception, the deceiver. So we don't battle against people. We battle for people on behalf of the light, on behalf of truth. In Ephesians, it says it like this: for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's what Jude is telling us there. What does he say next? Jude chapter, or verse, no, there's only one chapter, verse 9. But even the archangel, okay, so I'm going to just add, if you don't know anything about angels, the archangel knows more than you do and more than I do. And he's more powerful than you, and he's more powerful than me, okay? Look at how he battles with the devil. The archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him. Didn't dare to condemn the devil for slander, but said, so I think that Michael probably knows some stuff that's wrong about the devil, so do we. And he doesn't look for a mic drop moment. Instead, he says, and this is what oftentimes we need to do in our disputes, hand it over to the Lord. He says, the Lord rebuke you. And Jesus is going to handle you, Satan. Yet these people, and he tells us that so that you can see this contrast, these people, the ones among us, they slander whatever they do not understand. And what they don't understand is the things that God does that only God can do, because they don't have the Spirit. They know the language, they know spiritual sayings, they don't have the power of the Spirit. They do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, all the natural stuff, they will destroy them. They live naturally, they think naturally, and that's going to destroy them. Jude is a book that I said will prepare us for the last days. Some of you have probably seen like apocalyptic movies about the last days, and it's like desolate and all this. And some of you, your reels are now talking about, are we in the last days? And some news programs even are. Let me tell you what Paul tells Timothy the last days are going to be like. He says this, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Should be on the screen. Mark this. Okay. He's not telling you to write in your Bibles. He just wants you to know this, but you can write in your Bible. There will be terrible times in the last days. Okay, what will they be like? Verse 2. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents. So parents, today, if your kids disobey, you can say, Pastor said it was the last days. There it is. Disobedient to their parents, ungrateful. We couldn't do that. We have a holiday called Thanksgiving. Be ungrateful, right? Ungrateful, unforgiving, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That sounds less like an apocalyptic movie and more like North Raleigh to me. But here's what Jude's getting at, verse 5. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. So what should we do with these people? Look at what Paul says. to Timothy, have nothing to do with such people. But wait, don't I have to fix, maybe like Michael the archangel, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord will handle this. Then our verse today, Jude 11. Woe, and it's not like, whoa, they're awesome. Woe to them, it's a warning. Woe to them, they've taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, and they've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. So one verse, we've got three illustrations just in that one verse, and they're all, just in case you don't know the Old Testament, they're all bad examples. But here's what they have in common. They all spoke with God. They all were people that no one of God's chosen people would have thought, that's a foreign enemy. They've come here to destroy what God's been doing. They're opponents of God. Here's why. The road of rebellion, it starts subtle, it turns dangerous, but it ends exposed. That's our outline today. That's the movement of the passage. It starts subtle. That's the woe in these first three examples. Then it turns dangerous, verses 12 and 13. We're going to see six more illustrations that mostly say essentially the same thing. And then verses 14 through 19 shows the exposure. We won't have time to do those. We'll unpack some of them more next week, but we'll touch on it briefly. The first, it starts subtle. When you think about subtlety, the thing about subtlety is you barely notice it. It makes it a little bit more difficult to illustrate. But what I told the first service, it just popped in my head when I was talking to them, is that the first church I was a youth pastor at, when they first called me, I would have never thought that I would end up at this church because we were so different, like stylistically and philosophically. And I actually laughed out loud on the phone to the deacon who called me. I'm like, wait, would we like you to come and be our youth pastor? I was like, seriously? Like, you guys wouldn't like me if you actually knew me, is what I was thinking. Like, all right, we'll get to know each other, but then you're not going to want me. And I went, and I remember that it was super traditional, and there were a lot of things I could learn about myself, and I need to be humbled, and about them, and some good and some not great things. And I remember the pastor teaching me some lessons, and one of the lessons he said was he gave me an illustration. This church always complaining about worship. Well, there's style, too loud, not loud enough, blah, 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 all that stuff. He said, Scott, if I wanted to move the piano from one side of the stage to the other, do you know how I'd do it? I'm 22, 23 years old. I'm like, I don't know, pastor, tell me how you'd do it. He said, 1 inch at a time. 1 week, another week, and another week. I'm sure eventually somebody would complain. But he's saying subtle. Dave, last week when he was talking about drift, remember he had Gary, Gary's on our staff as well, he's our maintenance manager, he had Gary in the back with like a laser, and the laser pointed up to the screen, there's a green dot on the screen, and then Dave said to Gary, don't move it an inch, not a half an inch, not even a quarter, he said, move it an eighth of an inch, Gary, and he moved it, and by the back of the room up to here, just an eighth of an inch, it went over into the corner over there, which is an illustration of just a subtle drift over a period of time, the distance. He said, move it a quarter of an inch. And it was like over there. I was in the front row. I was like turned sideways over to see the thing. But it was subtle change, big difference. What none of us knew at that time was that Gary was having a stroke that day. In fact, anybody who knows Gary, Gary's a great guy. Him and his wife, Debbie, have been deacons at our church and serve and love people. And he was on his way out into the lobby to talk to our on-duty dressed police officer out there to try and help somebody out who had gotten a ticket. That's the kind of guy Gary was. Wasn't his ticket. He's trying to help somebody else out. And he said, when I was on my way out there, I started feeling dizzy. And so I turned around and I came back in. And he goes, Scott, a bunch of people waved at me. I didn't wave back at him. I was like, it'll be fine, Gary. Like, you're almost dying. He didn't die. Praise God. But he wanted me to let you know. He's sorry if he walked by you and you waved at him last week. So there's that. He said, I'd heard Debbie talk about vertigo and I thought maybe I had vertigo. And he went home and he thought maybe he was sick. And so he just rested instead of playing with his grandson. And I said, the Eagles weren't on? He's like, no, they're later. I was like, okay, now it makes sense. Okay, okay. And through some more symptoms, his wife finally said, we need to go to the ER. But the symptoms, even though there were symptoms, something was wrong. They didn't know what until they got there, the scan of his brain. What Jude's doing in this text is like that. It's like a scan of our souls. You might feel some things. Maybe something's a little off in your relationship with Jesus. Maybe you don't love him like you once did. Maybe you're just like, yeah, I mean, I'm good. Everything's good. Nothing's bad. And he starts off here. Woe Don't be like Andy in the car. Kids are, we'll be back. She thought she was so safe that not only did she put herself in danger, but the people that she loved the most, and the people that she loved the most, their kids. And woe is a prophetic word. Jesus uses it, the prophets use it, but a lot of times it comes across like it's saying like condemnation on you, like woe. Nope, hold, there's nuance to it. Let me read it to you. Isaiah says this, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Well, that's applicable today. Woe to those who say the things that are against God are for God, and the things that are for God are against God. That's what that's saying. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. And Isaiah uses multiple illustrations too. Ezekiel says this, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. They're claiming God told them, but it's actually their own. Woe, warning. Jesus says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside. Which is funny to me because I've coached youth sports before, and it's different coaching boys than girls. And if you coach, any coaches here, baseball, basketball, whatever sport, if you tell a boy, hey, you are really messing up out there. Like, you're doing all this stuff wrong, but you're doing it really fast. He goes and he sits on the bench and he thinks, coach thinks I'm really fast. If a girl comes and you're like, all right, you're doing all these great things and all this stuff, but there's one thing I want you to work on. She sits on the bench, she's like, he thinks I'm not good enough to play. I don't know what the Pharisees heard. But when Jesus says they're beautiful on the outside, they're not supposed to go sit in church and go, Jesus said we're beautiful. He says, whitewashed tombs are beautiful on the outside, but are like whitewashed tombs, which are full of, they're dead on the inside. That's a warning, but it's not a warning like I'm cursing you, but a woe is a curse. But what's being said is, you're already in the pathway of curse, of condemnation, of God's judgment. That's coming. But there's a compassion to the woe. Like Jesus wept over Jerusalem before he pronounced woe over Jerusalem. Woe to you. If the miracles that I've done here were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have turned. Oh, do you realize how far off you are? And they didn't. So the woe, it's like a doctor saying to a patient, if you keep going the way you're going, you're going to die. That's what Jude's saying here. Woe. Woe to you. As Isaiah says, those who call good evil, evil good. In Jude, he uses these illustrations. Woe to you that have taken the way of Cain. That's the on-ramp onto the road of rebellion, and it's the on-ramp of anger. If you don't know the story of Cain, you can find it in Genesis chapter 4. It's at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, 3, Adam and Eve fall, and then they have a baby. Cain is the first human born of a woman. So try and think about that for a moment, especially those of you who, we've all been through childbirth at one point, okay? But women who've given childbirth, what do you think it was like for Eve to be the first woman pregnant? No mom to call. No WebMD, I guarantee, no TikTok influencer telling her all the hacks. What's this, why am I throwing up? We did this fun thing, now all of a sudden I'm throwing up in the morning. What is that? Where did that come from? And I want tuna fish and baked beans together. Why am I craving this stuff? And one moment I'm glowing and then I'm sobbing and he asks why, poor Adam, I don't even know why. What's happening? What do you think that was like? And then her belly starts to grow. Is it all the beans? I don't know. What's happening? And Adam, poor guy, he delivers this kid. No doctor. No. What does she say about it? Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Imagine the glory of that day, the promise and the potential. And if you know the Sunday school version of this story, you think, yeah, but the guy's a murderer. Oh, pause. You're skipping to the end and you're missing the point. The point that Jude is making is not the end result. He says, the way of Cain. What was the way of Cain? Well, there's a brother that's born too. His name is Abel. And after Cain and Abel are both grown to some degree, they bring offerings to God. And here's what it says in Genesis about their offerings. Verse 2, later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, so he's like a cattle farmer, think Yellowstone. And Cain worked the soil, so he's vegan, right? Here we go. He's got the vegetables and growing the plants. Verse 3, in the course of time, which we don't know how long that was, Cain brought some of is key, of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions, not some of, from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked at favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry. Pause right there. Who's Cain angry with? It's not Abel. He does kill Abel. He's angry at God. Some of you, people are angry with you, and it actually has nothing to do with you, just so you know. Now, if you're a jerk and your wife's mad at you, it doesn't mean she's mad at God. She's mad at you, okay? But some people, all Abel did, he's not competing with Cain, just did what God told him to do. He brought the first fruits. And if you have a study Bible, you can read, like, why did God accept Abel's offering, not Cain's offering? That's like what every Bible commentary, which are books that, like, pastors use to help explain the Bible. You can buy them yourself, too. There's not, like, a secret code. Just look it up on Amazon, Bible commentaries. Any of those, they're going to go, here's why. And they give all these explanations. Some of them sound really good. Like, some people say that the explanation is because Abel brought an animal offering without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But that's not what this says. But it gets you to the gospel. So if preachers preach it, I'm not going to complain, but it's not what the passage says. And that's why I tell you bring your Bible. So what does the passage say? Well, you look at it, and let me ask a different question. Rather than how come God didn't accept one offering and did the other, how did either of them know to bring any offering? Well, here's what must have happened, and the text doesn't say it, but it implies it, that at some point in the course of time, God told them how he wanted to be worshiped. And what we see happening here is that Cain wants to worship the way he wants to worship. And when God rejects his worship, Cain takes it personally as a personal rejection of him. But pause, how do you think God takes it when he says, here's how I want to be worshiped, and Cain does something else? It's a personal rejection of God. So God didn't accept what he told him he didn't want. So don't bring me fruitcake for Christmas, all right? Object lesson for you. All right, there you go. Somebody I already know is probably ordering it right now, but whatever. So here's the answer. We don't know why, because the Bible doesn't say. But in the New Testament, we do have a commentary on Abel's offering. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, it says this, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he's dead. So it seems that what is being said here is that Cain's offering didn't require faith, but Abel's offering did. And you look at the offerings, and some people talk about, well, he brought fruit, fruit's renewable. Once you kill an animal, it's done. He did bring an animal. The animal was killed, and it is the firstborn, the best. It doesn't say that Cain, which later we'll see that God says, I want the first fruits of your crops. I don't want you to pick some random part or the leftovers or what you don't need. I want the first thing you get to be given to me because that's an act of faith. Because I got to trust God to provide more now. But if he's just giving some, which is what it says, some of the fruits, okay. It seems that Cain's offering didn't require faith. And we know in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's for us and for Cain. But Cain's mad about it. And so what he does is Cain takes Abel out in the hazel. Let's go out in the field together. And then he kills him. And then God confronts him, and God's confrontation is mercy. Because he's giving him a chance to repent, but he doesn't repent because he's on the road to rebellion now. It started with anger. How do I know it started with anger? Well, let me read you what it says in Genesis 4. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? There it is. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? In other words, you're mad because I'm not conforming to your will, Cain. Anybody relate? And he's saying, but if you'd conform to mine, we wouldn't have a problem, is what God's saying. But if you do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Probably the most famous verse from this story. And it's used for all kinds of stuff. But in this context, it means, Cain, you're angry. And if you don't deal with that anger will control you and consume you. And that's what it does. The anger turns to jealousy and the murder of his brother. Verse 8, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out into the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? That's kind of like when God called Adam and Eve in the garden. He knows. When God asks you questions, he knows the answers. You can't pull a fast one on him. He's in the future. He's gotcha. Be an amazing athlete, by the way. No pump fakes. He just look at you like, come on, man, I'm not gonna shoot that. Where's your brother? The right answer is, I didn't do what you said. I let anger control my life. I became jealous. I murdered him. Instead, I don't know. Any parents relate? Who ate the cake ahead for our guests? I don't know. Chocolate cake smeared on the face. All right. Cain probably had blood on his hands. The Lord said, what have you done? He knows. Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse. Whoa! But his rebellion was wrapped in religiosity. He's a worshiper. He's talking to God. But he wants to do it his way. On-ramp of anger. The next on-ramp we see is the on-ramp of manipulation. Balaam. It says here, the greed of Balaam, verse 11 as well. And what is manipulation? Well, let me give you a definition. Manipulation is the act of influencing or controlling someone through hidden, selfish, or deceptive means, rather than through honesty, truth, or love. See, a lot of people, if you're familiar with the story of Balaam, you know, the Sunday school version, they put up on the flannel graph, and there's a donkey that talks. And that's like the main thing, because kids love animals, totally get it. I'm sure that Bridge Kids, we teach the passage the way it actually is supposed to be taught, but it is an ironic piece of the story that a donkey does talk. I won't read you all the verses because it's long. It's Numbers, starts in chapter 22, and you can just read it, 25, and then there's some more at chapter 31. But what happens is there's two main players. One is a guy named Balak. Balak is the king of Moab. Moab is not Israel, but he can see that Israel keeps taking space, conquering towns in the promised land. It's inevitable it's going to come to him. And don't get mad at non-believers for acting out like non-believers. He doesn't want to just be taken over, so he's trying to figure out a way to stop that. He reaches out to Balaam. Balaam is a diviner. Somebody that you sense has some supernatural connection. And he sends to Balaam a contingent of his people and offers them some money. And says, will you curse Israel? And if you're just reading it at surface level without any discernment, you think what he's doing is right, because that's how manipulators operate, especially in spiritual contexts. He says, well, let me ask God. Here's the reality. You don't need to ask God, Balaam. The Abrahamic covenant is in Genesis chapter 12, and it says, God will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. Okay, Balaam knew that. Balaam didn't need to ask God. The fact that he's willing to go talk to God is his first move of manipulation. He knows he's not going to curse Israel, but he wants that bag. So he keeps the briber on the hook. Let me go ask God. God says, guess. No. Okay, well, you can't blame the king of Moab. He didn't become king because he's a fool. He knows how to politically maneuver, manipulate. And so he sends different people this time with a bigger offer, a bigger title, more power, more money. And they publicly come to him, and Balaam says, nope, I can't do that. Can't curse Israel. But why don't you stay the night, and then I'll go talk to God about it. You don't need to go talk to God, Balaam. He's already answered you. So he goes to talk to God. You know what God says to him? Go. Go ahead and go. And he puts him on a donkey, and this is where the talking donkey comes in. There's an angel of the Lord that's in the pathway blocking, and if he keeps going, the angel of the Lord will kill him. But he can't see it, but he's supposed to be a diviner. And then the donkey talks to him. Listen, when a donkey has better spiritual vision than you, you're in trouble. That's the point of the talking donkey. But we're like, even God can talk through a donkey. He can speak through you. Well, that's true, but that's not the point of the story. And that's not a good comparison, but whatever. What ends up happening is he goes, and remember God said, you can only say what I say to say. And when he's up there and he's supposed to pronounce a cursing, he's overlooking Israel. God has him give a blessing, and he blesses Israel, and he does it repeatedly, and you keep reading it, and you're going, this guy's obedient. This guy's doing what he's supposed to do. Outwardly, he is. But so you keep reading, and what ends up happening is he knows he can't verbally and publicly curse Israel, but he knows how to get Israel cursed because he does know the Bible, and he knows the covenants, and he knows how it works. And if he can just get Israel to disobey, God will curse him. Moab, you don't have to worry about it. And he tells the king of Moab that. You don't need to have me curse them. Send some hot Moabite women over there and seduce them. And then they'll do whatever you want, and God will curse them. And that's what happens. We get a summary of it in the book of Revelation when Jesus is speaking to a church, and it sounds almost like he's speaking to the church Jude must be writing to, but we don't know that for sure. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, Jesus speaking. He's just said some good things about this church, so there is good, but he says this, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you," who slipped in among us, verse 4 of Jude. "There are some among you," verse 14, Revelation, "who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality." Huh. He knew he couldn't do it in a frontal attack, so he had to go to the back door and get the people in place so that then he could get what he wants. And here's the reality with manipulators. They don't stop until either they're exposed or they get what they want. For Balaam, his idol, money. For some people, power. Other people, position, control, sex. Fill the idol in. But when you start moving and manipulating people, the moment you start manipulating people, call it whatever Jesus language you want, you've stopped trusting God and started playing God. Oh, it's a subtle on-ramp. Anger, manipulation. The third one, Korah, is the on-ramp of autonomy. The on-ramp of autonomy. I'll be led as long as you lead me the way I tell you to lead me. That's what happens. It's when we were with Balaam, we were in Numbers chapter 22 through most of the rest of the book, and then Numbers 16, so going backwards in the Old Testament, there's a story. The Israelites are wandering in the wilderness. They're not overtaking land now. They're wandering in the wilderness, and they do that for 40 years. So imagine 40 years, heat, sand, dust in the mouth. You're eating the same food every day. It's probably amazing, manna, but same thing. There's a lot of grumbling, a lot of complaining. But in Numbers 16, it goes to a next level. It's actual revolt. They come to Moses, and they say to Moses with a lot of spiritual language that he's gone too far. Numbers chapter 16, verse 3. They came as a group, Korah and a group. He's got 250, not just naive people, leaders, 250 leaders. And they come and they say to Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them." See, what's going on with Korah is that he's part of the people that assist the priests. But he's not the priest. And he's been around it, and now he feels entitled to it. So now he's trying to grab a hold of with spiritual language. We're all priests. I want Aaron's job, is what he's saying. Not trying to say I want the top job, Moses, but I want. We're all holy. That sounds really good. God loves everybody. Lots of things that sound good. There's some nuance that you're missing. So what he's saying, it's true. You're the holy nation. You've been called apart. But that's not what he means. And the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? Which Moses had to think to himself, do you know what it's like to be the leader? I just think it's like awesome. It's terrible. You're all complaining all the time. He doesn't say that. Moses, he says, you think I've gone too far? You've gone too far. Look at verse 5. He said to Korah and all the followers, "In the morning, the Lord will show you who belongs to him and who is holy. And he will have the person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him, to God." Verse 6. "You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers." You want to be a priest? I'm going to give you a priestly activity. You take this censer, this fire, and tomorrow put burning coals and incense in them before the Lord. That's what a priest does. When you do what a priest will, it doesn't go well for anybody in the Old Testament, by the way. "The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." Okay. Bounces off me, sticks to you, Korah, is what Moses says. Moses prays for him. Moses also said to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you?" And he tells them what a great and blessed position they're in, and they're discontent, which is pandemic in North Raleigh. Discontent hearts are dangerous. Jump down to verse 20. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Separate yourselves from the assembly so I can put an end to them at once.'" Moses prays and begs, and God relents, but the people don't. They keep rebelling. They keep going on this ramp of rebellion. And so then God tells him what to say. Moses says to the people, "Listen, if these guys die of natural causes, God sent them. If something unprecedented happens..." And then it says in verse 31, "As soon as he finished saying this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households and all associated with Korah together with their possessions." So have nothing to do with them. Paul told Timothy, "You might think you know better. Be careful. It's dangerous." These people all die. Verse 34 is pretty interesting. "And the cries of all the Israelites around them filled, 'The earth's going to swallow us too. Maybe.'" Then verse 35, "The fire from those that were offering, it consumes the people that were offering it. They die. And then you'd think they would turn to God. Nope. They come to Moses and say, 'Moses, you killed all those people.' If you're Moses, aren't you like, 'Oh, okay, I can't win. I won. God showed it. Okay.'" God sends a plague. The plague kills over 14,000 people. This is in verse 49, "But 14,700 people died from the plague in addition to those who had died because of Korah." So that Korah's death was one thing, but the ripple effects, it's like those people in the other SUV, Aunt Diane. They didn't know. And people associated, it's subtle, but it turns dangerous. And that's what we see in the next couple of verses we'll do quickly. It says this dangerous turn. You know, when you're driving straight, it's pretty easy. Like cruise control, you can talk to your spouse for a long time. But you ever see those signs? Dangerous turn. I think there's a sign up here. Dangerous curves ahead. Sometimes it's just a swervy road. Yet that's what we get in 12 and 13. Cain, Korah, Balaam, subtle. But this, it's not subtle, but you better be paying attention. It says this. These people, which you can underline that, it says these people in verse 10, verse 12, verse 16, and verse 19, I believe. So these people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Just walk back through those real quickly, each one. The love feast, by the way, you might hear that and think, that doesn't sound like something Christians should be attending. Love feast? I don't know. Sounds like a reality TV show I'm probably not supposed to watch. A love feast in the first century would be similar to a potluck, maybe like in an old school church, or here, like a Christmas party Pastor Mitchell mentioned, like your small group. It's a place where you're with your friends, and your guard is down, and you might talk about the apostles' teaching. You're going to eat some food together and share fellowship, rejoice in your common salvation. You wouldn't expect that that's where you would find false teachers, those on the road to rebellion. But he's saying they're there, and he calls them here. The NIV says blemishes. Some of you have an ESV, English Standard Version. It says hidden reefs, like rocks, reefs. How can I say it clear enough? Anyway, reefs. Both mean the same thing, but they're both using different Greek manuscripts and translating different words. So the NIV, when it says blemishes, it's like saying they've got their Snapchat filter on and they look perfect. They ain't perfect. The reefs, I think, better brings home the point. You might go look at a reef because it's beautiful. And scuba and a reef and bring the boat around, but the boat hits the reef, boat's going down. So that's what these people are like. They look beautiful. They are dangerous. And he says, they're shepherds that feed themselves. Shepherds are supposed to care for, serve the flock, they lay down their life for the flock. In the Old Testament, David's about to fight Goliath, and they tell him, you're not a warrior, you're just a shepherd, just a boy, can't do that. And he goes, I fought a bear, and I fought a lion, and I read that, and I'm like, for sheep? David, get some new sheep, man. A bear comes, I'll be like, all right. But like if a bear came in my window to grab a chicken nugget, you can have it, it's all right, get some more nuggets. What if a bear came for my dog? That might be a different story. My kids? Oh, yeah. That's what a shepherd is like for sheep. See, to us, we're not in this agrarian culture. We might not get that, but if you're a good shepherd, you lay your life down. You die to save one of the sheep. Oh, these people. Remember, they're not writing to the pastor. They're within the congregation. So they claim to care for you. They really trying to consume, use you for their own benefit to get whatever their idol is. They claim care. They try to control. Very close to the manipulation. Balaam, money, some position. Shepherds who feed on this flock. Clouds without rain. A cloud with rain promises harvest is going to come. It's going to bring water, newness of the new day, but it can't deliver. It's like the athlete that's, you know, kick off, 5 minutes, they're out there talking trash. Call me the bus driver, I'm going to take you to school. All the hype, they're like, Ray Lewis, yeah, there we go. Gary's at home. We play the Eagles, play the Lions today, Gary, you don't have a chance. Love you, not happening. I'm a Lions fan, he's an Eagles fan. But then there's a kickoff, and the guy who's talking trash fumbles the ball, gets pancake, is out for the rest of the game. He's talking like he was getting drafted that day. He ain't even playing. That's what the clouds without rain. They'd have the talk, but the substance isn't there. They know all the spiritual sayings, but they haven't walked deeply with the Savior. This is the next one. It's very similar. Trees without fruit. And we know the fruit of the Spirit, and we know fruit talked about in John 15. And there's a lot of, the Bible talks a lot about fruit, and what is being said here by Jude is he's saying, listen less to the words they're saying and see more about the results that follow them. What do you see? And what do you see that's only explainable by God? So when you're looking for a church, when somebody's going to mentor you, is there evidence of God and only God in their life? Is there stuff we can do? We can make the best coffee. We can get people to come to an event. Like, attendance is not a measurement of God working. Okay? A lot of people are going to go to football games today. I'm not sure that God's the one leading them all there. A lot of people go to strip clubs. God's not leading them there. But no human can heal somebody. People getting healed. Genuine conviction of sin, not humiliating people and guilting them into something, but spirit. Unexplainable love. There's a great book. It was written in the 90s by Henry Blackaby called Experiencing God. Here's the summary of it, not to take his royalties away, but here's the summary. It's dangerous for you to ask God to bless your plans, but you should ask God what are his plans and go to that. And he talks about things only God can do. Unexplainable love. People loving people, it doesn't make sense that they love. Forgiveness. Doing things that you can't accomplish on your own, attempting things that are bigger than you could ever possibly do. What about those types of things? Do you see that kind of stuff? Salvation, not conformity to Christian culture, genuine transformation from the inside, a desire to serve. Those are signs of God at work. Wild waves is the next one. These are people that love drama. The chaos, the wildness of the waves here is not a picture of peace, which is a fruit from God. And you think here, and they use spiritual language for it. Stars that are wandering, if you're a sailor and you don't have a GPS, what's going to guide you? They're saying these are the stars that we can't trust. They're unreliable. They're not leading us to the right place. And then you think about who Jesus is. So you walk back through these six things, and he's the opposite of all these things. Hidden reefs. Jesus is the one who calms the storms. It says in Mark chapter 4, verse 39, he got up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Jesus doesn't hide beneath the surface. He's sovereign over everything above and beneath the surface. The shepherds who feed only themselves, John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. False shepherds try to consume the sheep. Jesus died. We are the sheep. Clouds without water. Jesus proclaims himself to be the living water. A conversation with a woman who's coming in the middle of the day for water at a well. He says this, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. That'll deal with your discontentment. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up. Spiritual transformation that leads to gospel saturation. Fruitless trees, twice dead, Jesus is the vine, abundant with fruit. And he says, if you want life in you, stay in me. John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Promise. Apart from me, you can't do the things only I can do. There's stuff you can do on your own, but you can't do this stuff. Wild waves casting up foam, Jesus brings peace, not chaos. John 14, 27, my peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. The wandering stars, it's true, will be Christmas soon. And we will tell the traditional Christmas story and the wise men were led to Jesus by a star, but Jesus is the star we read in Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. That means I'm the one all the Old Testament's promising. And the bright and morning star. Do you know the next verse is an invitation? Follow the star, not wandering. Guide you, he says this, the Spirit and the bride say come. This is Jesus speaking. Let the one who hears, do you hear? Are your ears deaf because of rebellion? Come. Let the one who is thirsty, discontent, come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life, come. Father, we come with our hearts bowed before you. We come thirsty for the water you give. We're trying to drink all this other stuff up, thinking it'll lead to contentment, being content, being satisfied. We know that satisfaction comes at your right hand, Psalm 16, 11. In your presence is joy. Some of us have drifted, as Dave talked about last, we've on-ramped to the road of maybe not outright rebellion. But we thought we could, we thought we were helping those people by getting them to do what we wanted so you could bless what we wanted, and that's dangerous. God, what do you want for each one of my friends, each person I don't even know, those listening online years from now, what do you want? And that's where we want to be. And if that's not where you're at right now, get off the exit ramp that you think is the on-ramp and turn back to him. The Bible calls that repentance. It's a regular part of the Christian life. It starts that way. I was going my own way. I'm wrong. I want eternal life. I'm turning to you. I can't earn it on my own. I need you. And if that's you today and you haven't turned to him, turn to him today right now for the first time. And he promises to save you, to give you life, to give you forgiveness, to give you that living water that will quench the thirst of your soul. But even those who have it, it's easy to drift. If that's you, turn back. If you just need encouragement, you've got the good shepherd. Remain in him. He'll give you fruit. He wants to guide you. He's the morning star, and he gives you a peace that doesn't even make any sense, and he can calm the storm, and sometimes he wants you to go through the storm, and he wants to deepen your roots, and so when the false things come, you sense them, you know. Because you know the one who is the truth. Sometimes people say things to you and they're saying all the right words, but you sense something. This doesn't feel like Jesus because you've walked with him for a long time and you know what he's like. If that's not you, remain in him. remain in him, and over time, you will get there, get in his word, battle the lies. That's contending. And remember what he's done for you. Remember the prayers he's answered. Remember the things that are only him. Rejoice. We're going to rejoice together. Worship team is going to lead us in another song. Don't miss the moment of whatever God's doing in your heart. If you want to keep praying, you keep praying. You want to talk to somebody, people outside these doors that have, I can help, talk to any one of them. Say, hey, today I was just wondering about, do you got any resources for work? Can you pray for me? Whatever it is, they'll be happy to help. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.